Our subject tonight will be from John 6. They walk no more with him. And we hope you'll come back and study with us that lesson. It's been called to my attention that one point I made last Sunday night, some would like some more clarification concerning young people and marriage and children. I believe that the Bible teaches three purposes in marriage, and one of those is to bring children into the world. But also I recognize that many people, if you're in your middle years, you lose your companion, you marry for companionship, there can be no children. I recognize the fact that even young people, there are all kinds of mitigating circumstances, and many will never be able to bear children. I recognize the fact that many women marry even at a place where they could have children, but very dangerous, and would health-wise maybe destroy their lives and the child, and can have very good marriages and no children. I understand all of that. I believe that the Word of God teaches that one can plant his family, and it is not my business or the elders, anybody else, to tell you how many children you must or have to have. My concern is what I see a tendency of selfishness, and I should have emphasized this as I see it in our society many times. And again, whoever practices that will have to give an account to God. I won't. Many times today you see selfishness in young people who are able to bear children, but simply through their selfishness, and I would say material selfishness in the society in which we live, they forego that great blessing. And I think I would be very derelict in duty as I deal with young people and try to emphasize the great blessings of children in the home, and that's their business, how many they will have. But children bring a great blessing, and if we are selfish, I'll tell you, children help us get rid of our selfishness. We learn a great lesson from children as we have to provide for them. And so what my concern is, as I see the tendency of selfishness, and simply through selfishness, young people many times to have the big house, the big car, and to have all of the things of this life, and forego the great blessing of having children simply through their selfishness. And I believe that's wrong, but God will be their judge, not me. But that's what I want to emphasize. And the great service, the great blessing that children bring, even to a congregation, the great blessing that we enjoy here for these children. If you were not a fruitful bunch, that's one thing that helps make this a very fine congregation. The children, the offspring, to see the grandchildren come, to see Bruce Key and his wife come. Isn't that a joy? Bruce Key wants to be an elder, and that's what really concerns me. The future of the church depends on Bruce Keys, who determine at this age in life that they want to be elders and begin to start out to raise their family and prepare for it. Now, that touches this old preacher's heart. And so I recognize some of the finest people and friends and associates that I've been associated with in life, married young and all the way through, and were not able to have any children. Very fine people devoted to the Lord and have been a great blessing in my life. And so I hope that clarifies that. But I have a very important lesson this morning, one that I want you to give close attention to with a very open mind. Now, the elders, I'm finishing up what we've been dealing with on marriage this morning. Now, the elders have asked me to preach this sermon. I was going to deal with some of it anyway, but I appreciate their coming and asking, and I want to say in the very beginning that there is no difference between me and this eldership on what we believe about divorce. We have studied this together. Brother Dave and I have been studying this thing for months. This is an issue before the people of God. And Dave and I, we have talked it, we've sat down, we've took our Bibles, we have read articles. That's what I'm just trying to say. We have worked on this thing on and off for months. This issue is upon us. The other elders have studied, and we have sat down and all studied together. Because our souls are at stake, brethren. Well, this is what we're talking about. We're not concerned about me or about them or about you. I'm talking about from my personal involvements. We're concerned about what this teaches. Now, this is our standard. We're going to the judgment. We're going to be judged by what this teaches. I will frankly admit I have not completely understood one phase. I have wanted to make an exception that the Bible did not make. And when this new issue arose between Patton and Brother Phillips, and it's being debated now in searching the Scriptures, it of course had been announced, and men began to write and deal with it long before this. The issue has come up before this. Men over the country believing what Brother Patton believes. But in studying that to try to see what was involved, reading correspondence, even a correspondence between one of the Patton boys and Jim Deason, who is a very able young preacher. He's in the Connie Adams family. Going back, he's Wiley's son-in-law. You may have read some of his material in Searching the Scriptures. Tom, as he visited over in Tennessee, Everett Hardin, had all that correspondence, brought that correspondence back to me. Brother Hardin, of course, very concerned with what's happening, what was happening, of course, in Tennessee. And you know Everett Hardin, the kind of man he is. He's interested in truth just like all the rest of us. And reading that correspondence and reading other things, it became very evident that I wanted an exception that the Bible did not provide. And I told Brother Dave, I said, you know, I am just wrong as I can be. And I'd also given advice to one person in this congregation that I'd baptized. And I went back, and we taught it. We even dealt with it in one of my classes. This is wrong. You would not have a right to marry again. Because I was interested in truth, I figured this person that's part of this congregation here today wanted the truth as bad as I wanted the truth. In her state, she's a very fine Christian and continued to be a Christian as long as she lives in the celibate state. So this thing faces us. The other elders are faced with it. They admit with me. I thought maybe at first I was the only fellow off. I told Tom after that. I thought I was just maybe getting my skirt straight and began to recognize that they also had held an erroneous position as I had upon the subject. And therefore, the thing of it is, when I find I'm wrong, I want the truth. And I find this is what this eldership wants. They want the truth. And that's all they want. And we believe with all of our hearts, that's what you want. That you want the truth upon this subject. And so we are going to deal with the subject of divorcement, scriptural divorcement. Now, divorce is a major problem in America. You recognize that. It's escalating. Somebody has said if we could stop it right today and never have another divorce, the damage has already been done. It would reach into the next century, and we would reap the sad benefits of, or if you not benefits, but the fallout, I guess would be the better word, the sad fallout from all of these divorces in years to come. And the sad part of it is we're going to reap all the sad fallout, but that fallout is going to get worse. And so also this is one of the most emotional issues that we face. Now, I went through the institutional fight, and it was an emotional issue. It was over orphans. And the brethren who were promoting the orphans' homes, they recognized that the emotions were on their side. And that's one reason B.C. Goodpaster and men with him closed the door of the Advocate and cut off fellowship and branded everybody that opposed the orphans' homes as being Annie's, and fought it on an emotional issue and won. And the majority of people went with that issue because of emotion. They never took time to soberly study it. And so I'm telling you that because I can't think of any issue that tears any of our hearts more than this issue. And the truth upon this subject touches my family as it will touch your family. And I can think of family members in my own family and flesh and blood that are not right with God because their divorcement is not right. And so don't think you are the only one that might have some corner on feeling or on emotion. But I cannot interpret anything in light of emotion. I must find out what the Bible teaches, like on any other subject. Now, before we look at what divorcement is, we want to consider what is the action of scriptural marriage. That helps us understand divorcement. When we think about marriage, and we've dealt a lot with that lately, and even what marriage is, but we need to go back over it. You need to get this in mind. Marriage involves a mental decision, an agreement. Go back now to Genesis 2 and verse 24. And there you see that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. That is a mental decision. But nobody would say that a couple is married because they have come to the point of the mental decision. Some of this group over here may have already made some mental decision that maybe some of us don't know about, and that'd be all right. But they're not married, you see, just because a mental decision has been made that out here in the future we're going to marry. We are going to be one another's companions. Not only that, there must be a compliance with the social and the civil. Now, if we had no civil law, but there were simply social requirements that had to be met before there was a marriage, then we would have to meet those social requirements. Let me give you an example. If you have studied during the slave days, you recognize that slaves could marry, but there was a social requirement. The social requirement back in the slave days was the jumping of the broom, if you have done any study there. And when two slaves decided that they would be husband and wife, then there was the getting together and the jumping of the broom. And nobody was married until they met the social requirement and jumped the broom. We must meet social and civil laws. But you and I live under a nation of laws. And the Bible teaches that we are in subjection to the civil laws. And there can be no marriage in this state or any other state in this union without the compliance with civil law. Simply because you make a mental decision, you could not just begin to cohabit and be married. If a couple presented themselves here and said, "Now, we now have made the mental decision and we're cohabiting and therefore we want fellowship," this eldership would not give them membership. Why? They would be in an adulterous relationship. They would not have met the requirements of civil law if they had not bought them a license and said their vows before they began to cohabit. And let's go back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, where he tells us here, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme, and he goes on, or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. So you can see then that there must be an agreement, there must be a compliance with civil law, there must be the taking of the vows, cohabiting, and then God, we see, joins them together. Go back to Matthew 9 and verse 19, chapter 19, Matthew 19 and verse 6, and the record says, wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. See that word, J-O-I-N-E-D? That simply means to yoke together. That's the meaning. God yokes them together. He bands them with law. They are bound by law. And this is what many times we fail to overlook. We fail to recognize that we're bound. So here the Apostle Paul tells us in the Roman letter, in the seventh chapter of the Roman letter, he says, for the wife hath the wife which hath a husband is bound, you see, is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from that law of her husband. Now, that law, of course, is the law of God that binds her to him. The word bound here is from the Greek word deo, and it means to bind, to put under obligation of law, duty. And so, who does that joining? Who does that binding? The God of heaven binds. When does he bind? He binds when we have made a mental decision, when we have met the requirements of law, said our vows, and cohabit. Then God what? He binds us. How long is the bond? It is for life. As you can see there in Romans, the seventh chapter. Now, only God looses one from the bond for two reasons. Once you're bound, there are only two reasons that you can be made free of the bond. Number one is death. When you look there in the seventh chapter of Romans again, and in verse 2, the record says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Death looses one. If I should die, Sarah would be loosed. She would be free. No longer bound to me. She would be free to marry again. Paul in the Roman letter, in the First Corinthian letter rather, the seventh chapter in verse 39 says, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord. So you can see then that the bond is for life. God intended it to be for life. Death is the only honorable way to break the bond. Now, the second reason for breaking the bond is the innocent party who has put away, divorced a companion for fornication. Go back to Matthew 19 and verse 9. The record says, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. There is the one exception. And shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So he says, if the innocent party puts away, is active, you see, in the divorcement, putting away his companion for fornication, that being the reason, then what does God do? He looses the bond. But now let me warn you about a great error, and this was my error in thinking. Even though I knew the truth across the board on many other issues, I failed to apply all that I knew. And sometimes you feel almost like kicking yourself. I personally feel that way, maybe you don't. When you see that many times you don't take all the tools at your disposal and apply them to every situation. The New Testament does not teach that the act of fornication itself dissolves the bond, you see. I could commit fornication today. That does not dissolve the bond between Sarah and I. Sarah has two alternatives. The New Testament teaches that when a mate is unfaithful, she can put me away or the right to forgive me. If fornication broke the bond, she would not have a right to forgive me. Our marriage would end there. And suppose I slipped out on her and committed fornication and she did not know it. And I came to live with her and we would have no bond, and therefore our relationship would be adulterous. Can you not see that we must understand the bond in marriage? And fornication does not break the bond. And you see, Matthew 19 and 9 does not teach that fornication automatically because you were sinned against that a bond was broken. You have to break the bond, you see. The innocent party must break the bond. That is your prerogative. You can forgive and reconcile. And that, of course, is what I would always and have always recommended, that there be reconciliation. But if adultery broke the bond, there would be no hope for any reconciliation. The marriage would be over right then. But you see, that's not what God teaches when you study the Word of God. Now, what constitutes the action of divorcement? As we go back to the Greek word that we have translated put away or divorce in your translations, it comes from a word, A-P-O-L-O, let me spell that over, A-P-O-L-U-O. Now that is the Greek word with the English spelling. And this is what it means. It means to dismiss from the house, to repudiate. That's what Thayer says. W. E. Vine says to dismiss from the house, to send away. Now the idea is leaving the marriage, leaving the relationship, completely doing away with the relationship, leaving the relationship, leaving the relationship of marriage, dissolving the marriage, a determination for it to be over. The Old Testament, divorcement, when you go back to Deuteronomy 24, a Greek lexicon says divorcement means a cutting off from marriage, a divorce. A bill of divorcement was the instrument through which the sending away was done in the Old Testament. Let's go back and look at some passages. Let's look at Deuteronomy 24, if you will, in verse 1. And in verse 1 of 24, the record says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him give her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. So you see, he gave her a bill of divorcement. The means of sending her away was through the bill of divorcement, the means of bringing an end to that marriage. Let's look on. In Isaiah 50 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? So here the Lord says, where is your mother's bill of divorcement, whom I have put away? So you see, the means of putting her away, the instrument through which the putting away and the sending away was done, was through the bill of divorcement. Let's look in Jeremiah, in the third chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and look down to verse 8. The record says, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. So you see, he says he put her away and give her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. But what I want to emphasize after the passage and the passage is, God said when Israel backslid and she committed adultery, that he put her away, and the instrument through which he put her away was the bill of divorcement. And so when we now look at divorce, what is divorce? A divorce is a decision, and well understood declaration, that one is divorcing his or her companion, and we're talking about now a scriptural divorce, for fornication, and then take whatever steps are required by civil law to dissolve the marriage. No marriage can be dissolved in this nation or in this state without civil law. That is the dissolving and the dissolution of the marriage. One then must what? Purpose and heart. It is a decision that is made that one now is repudiating his relationship with this person, and therefore takes whatever steps then are necessary and are required by society and law to dissolve the marriage. Just like you must take whatever steps are necessary to make the marriage. And you cannot make the marriage without decision and without civil law and cohabitation, and God joins. And so here is the reverse. Then you must make the decision, make the declaration, and it must be for fornication. We're talking about one who has the right, and then must carry through with what is required to bring about the dissolution of the marriage. Now, if the guilty party has already started to divorce the innocent party, then the innocent party must not be passive. Now, these truths must be taught today in which we live. You cannot be passive. If you find yourself being divorced, you must not be passive, but you must counter the action by making known to the judge, and of course, you will have to have you a lawyer, but to make known to the judge that you are countering this action, that you are divorcing this person also, that you are divorcing this one for fornication. Now, I've got sense enough to know you're not going to get that written in your certificate. I know that. But make that declaration open to the brethren. Write out a statement. Let elders file a statement. And then it will be ever known that you have a right to enter into a second marriage, you were not passive, but that you countered the action and you divorced too. Now, the fellow may start it, there may not be but one instrument, but it must be known that you were active, you took your steps, had your lawyer, he will completely understand. Get you a lawyer that does understand, and he may not agree, but he'll understand what you're doing, and make your protest to the judge or your counter to him. Now, you have that right. I have tried to read what little I could with what books I had on law. I've talked to Gene Frost, who has studied divorce law, and know enough that once he has started, you must come before the judge. You have that opportunity as the one being sued. You have that opportunity. The thing about it is, in reading the law book I have read, it says that just most people are passive. Most folks do not make any counter or any protest. And that's what you find in the church. Many times people say, well, I'm just innocent, and therefore he's just going to do it to me, and therefore sit passively by and do nothing. But what we need to recognize is the Bible does not teach simply because you had a companion that committed adultery against you, does not loose the bond. The innocent party must divorce the guilty party on the grounds of infidelity, and then God looses the bonds of the innocent party, and the innocent party has a right to marry. The innocent one cannot afford to be passive in the matter, because no put-away person can marry, can remarry. Why? Because if the innocent party is put away by the guilty, the bond is still in effect. And I had this passed out, this outline of Scripture, and all of you have a copy, and you can see when you begin to read that the one who puts away, going back to Matthew 5:32, he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her," that is divorce, "committeth adultery." Now, what he's talking about is the man divorcing his wife. Now, he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, save for the cause of fornication." In other words, if a man puts away his wife for fornication, then he doesn't cause her to commit adultery. That's what he's saying, you see. She is guilty on her own. But if he puts her away for some reason other than fornication, what does he do? He shares in her guilt. He causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. So you can see, it doesn't matter what end of the stick she's on. If she is guilty of fornication and he puts her away for her fornication and she marries again, she's in adultery, it's her fault. If he puts her away for burning the biscuits or because he likes another woman and she is innocent as a baby, but she allows herself to be put away, and when she marries again, she still commits adultery. Why? The bond is still intact. No put-away person can marry. Now, that's what Jesus said. And all you and I can know is what the Revelation says. We can understand why when we understand the bond. Then, in 19 and 9, he says, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So again, you see, he says if he puts away his wife, having the exception of fornication himself, and he marries another, then he doesn't commit adultery. But if he puts away his wife for some other reason and shall marry another, he himself commits adultery. But notice the put-away party. "But and Whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. It doesn't matter if he put her away for adultery or if he put her away for burning the biscuits. She is a put away person. You see, only the innocent has the right to break the bond and must take the initiative. Then, and when you come to Mark, he says, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. And there, of course, he simply points out that if he puts her away, and here the exception is not dealt with at all, when he marries again, he commits adultery against her. It seems what's in this text that he not only as he commits adultery against his second wife in marrying her, and if you've read searching the scriptures, you've seen the arguments made there. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery, because there was no fornication involved. And then Luke 16 and 18 says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. You see, no exception is dealt with. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away from her husband committeth adultery. Now look at the summary. Observe on the one who puts away. Observe that whosoever puts away and marries again commits adultery, with one exception, if he puts away. Go back to Matthew 19 and 9. If he puts away for fornication and marries again, he doesn't commit adultery, you see. But observe on the one who is put away. Observe that whosoever marries one who is put away commits adultery. There is no exception. Now, what I need to learn and you need to learn, simply because I might commit fornication, does not break the bond between Sarah and me. She may forgive me. I might do it on different occasions and she forgive me. She have the right. She has the right. I know of cases where that's just gone on and on by people. And they've forgiven, in a few years it happens again. That did not break our bond. Again, she just sets around. And I just decide, well, someday I just want another woman. And I commit adultery. And then I decided I am just going to get free of the marriage, and I go get me a divorce. And Sarah's just passive as she can be. She doesn't make any counter. And therefore, I get the divorce. Well, what is her shape? She's a put-away person. She did not exercise her option. It is sad that I committed fornication against her, but that did not break that bond. And that's the truth that the church has got to understand. And that's the crux of this whole argument. And once you see that, you'll be able to see what's wrong with Brother Patton's argumentation. Only the innocent has a right to divorce. And when the innocent does not put away, when the innocent puts away, of course, God does break the bond. But just because the guilty has sinned against the innocent by committing fornication or adultery does not loose the bond. The bond could only be loosed by the innocent divorcing the guilty. That's what the Word of God teaches. And the scriptures bear that out. As I say, it is a highly emotional issue. And I beg you, brethren, take what the Bible says. Don't get your emotions involved. Emotions will not judge us at the last day. This will judge us. You cannot make your decision on about some circumstance that you know. There are circumstances that tear my heart out. They hurt me. I cry and can cry. Yes, I've got emotions. But this must be upheld above my emotions or your emotions. That's what we must recognize, brethren. That we cannot change God's law to suit ourselves. Let me hurriedly go through four positions of being bound. The Scriptures teach that married people like we are here today, that we are bound. We are joined. Matthew 19 and 5, 1 Corinthians 7 and 39. When we married, God bound us, and we've continued on in that relationship as husband and wife. But another position, one's marriage can be dissolved for some unscriptural reason, for some reason other than adultery, and of course he's still bound, but one can have his marriage dissolved and be unmarried and still bound. Now let me give you the scripture on that. Look, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7 and look at 10 and 11. Here is a person that is bound but unmarried. And that's exactly what the Word of God says. Notice now in verse 10, he said, and said, "And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So here is a woman that has departed. She's unmarried, and therefore the marriage has been dissolved. But she's bound, you see. The only thing she can do is be reconciled back to her husband. They can be married again and go on. The bond is there. And go through whatever process the law requires or society requires after the dissolution of the marriage, that the marriage might be intact again in sight of the society and go on. But in God's sight, they're still bound. All right? Now, the third way, one may be bound to one person and unscripturally married to another. Let's look now at the book of Mark. In the 6th chapter of Mark, 17 and 18. Notice the record says, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake." Now notice, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now notice, he was married to his brother's wife, but the scripture says she was still his brother's wife, but he was married to her. There was no marriage between her and Philip. They were still bound. But Herod was married to her, you see. So one can be married, have an unscriptural marriage, and be bound to another. He says, "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." You see that? Why? The bond was still intact. That's right. And just because one can be married, the Bible recognizes people can be married, but God doesn't recognize the marriage as being scriptural because the bond is still intact. And so one then may be bound to one person and unscripturally married to another. Herod and Herodias were married, but not bound. She was Philip's wife. Again, when you turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, again, and there you see a woman was bound to one man and married to another. The record says, "For the woman which hath a husband," this is Romans 7 and 2, "for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, you see, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why is she called an adulteress? Because she is bound to her first man, you see. She's married to another man, but bound by the law of God, you see, to her husband. And that's what makes it adultery. So the divorce had been for some other reason. She had divorced her companion without, and she didn't have a right to put him away, and he had been put away, and therefore her marriage was what? Adultery.